You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Bran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
Hello, everyone. It's the 10th Sunday after Pentecost, or proper 13, and today we're going to be talking about 2 Samuel 11, 26 to 12, 13a, Psalm 51, and Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. And as we said last week, Robin's on sabbatical. So into the breach steps Reverend Dr. Kylie Crabb, and listeners will be familiar with Kylie, who's visited By the Well on a few occasions. Kylie is a senior research fellow at the Australian Catholic University, and her area of speciality is biblical and early Christian studies. And Kylie's also an associate lecturer at Pilgrim and a Uniting Church minister. So thank you very much for co-hosting with me for the next month or so, Kylie. It's great to have you on board.
No worries, Fran. It's a great pleasure. I'm enjoying it already. And today we're going to mostly focus on the Ephesians reading, because there's a great chunk of weeks in which we'll have Ephesians coming up. And so to help us with this, we've brought in a bit of a foreign correspondent. We're very pleased today to have Dr. Martin Wright here with us. People might remember him from the Uniting Church in Victoria. He's formerly a Uniting Church minister and now a Catholic layperson based in the UK. He's recently finished his PhD at Durham, and hot off the press is a new book by Martin just this month called The Dividing Wall, Ephesians and the Integrity of the Corpus Paulinum. Thanks, Martin, for joining us. It's great to have you here.
Thank you. It's a pleasure.
I want to kick us off, Martin, by asking what drew you to spending so much time on the letter to the Ephesians, and perhaps explaining to some of us, did Paul write this? What's the story?
Well, that is the question, isn't it? That is the question everyone asks. And I think the answer to your first question is the reason that I wanted to spend some time on it was that this question, the question about the author, has become so dominant in reading not just Ephesians, but a number of the later letters. And I think that's a mistake. The answer is we don't know who wrote it. It might have been Paul. It might have been someone after Paul. It's a little bit different from some of the earlier letters, but then, you know, Romans is different from 1 Thessalonians. And nobody says Paul didn't write Romans or 1 Thessalonians. So it might be Paul. It might be someone else. But I think we get really hung up on the question of authorship. And so I was looking at Ephesians as part of the whole Pauline corpus, as part of the whole group of 14 letters that is associated with Paul, and how it works to draw together different parts of lots of letters. It's drawing on a lot of the earlier texts, but it also has a very new take on what Paul said in 1 Corinthians or Romans. And I don't think it makes a big difference whether that's Paul himself just churning over what he's written before and presenting it for a new context, or whether it's someone a bit later doing some reinterpreting of Paul's words. It's the same thing that's happening, whether it's by him or someone else.
And it all ends up in our canonical scripture anyway. It's still in our lectionary for us to grapple with.
Exactly. Right. It's all part of the church's way of saying this is Paul's legacy. It didn't just give us the 7 letters that everyone now says Paul definitely wrote. It gave us 14 letters and said, you know, that's Paul. That's Paul's theology, not just things that he definitely said himself, but a whole legacy of interpretation.
So as we then grapple with this stuff over these weeks in the lectionary, what hints can you give us for thinking about Ephesians? Like what do you hope that we notice as we're preaching on these texts and wondering about them? What things might get overlooked, or what are the important themes you want to draw out for us?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think it's a fascinating letter because, you know, quite apart from whoever wrote it, it's definitely a late text. It's coming later than Corinthians or Romans, and you can feel that as you read it. You can feel that it is speaking to a new generation, and it's got a bit more concern about passing on the Christian faith, a bit more awareness maybe that we're here for the long haul. In those earlier texts, you've got still has a bit of that feeling of being on a cliff edge, you know, this could end any minute now. But in Ephesians, that's not there so much. It's much more a long-term text. And I think for that reason, it has more to say about the church, not just in the sort of the way that Paul does in 1 Corinthians, for example, addressing a particular community and finding ways to help them understand who they are, but speaking about the church as something we can think about on a bigger scale, the church throughout time as well as throughout space, it goes further with that. And so when we're thinking about church in our theology, when we're trying to understand the theology of the church, Ephesians is one of the letters that is the richest for drawing on. And we see that in the passage we're going to talk about today. So the big image for the church in Ephesians, just like in 1 Corinthians, is the body of Christ. And that is developed in Ephesians in a quite a different direction.
Well, maybe we'll go into the text now and you can start painting some of that that picture for us with that image of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So this strikes me as very much about the cosmic dimension of the vision in Ephesians. Are there any textual points that leap out that we should highlight for people?
We should notice that this is quite a fresh start in the letter. Ephesians is a really seamless letter. It's very hard to break up into bits. It's got long sentences, long paragraphs. It unfolds slowly and intricately. And that makes it even harder than other biblical texts to chop it up into sections for the lectionary. I mean, they all suffer when they're put into bits, but Ephesians more than most. But today's reading actually does start at what is quite a good break point. So you've got the first three chapters, the first half of the letter, where Paul is, I call him Paul because it's the Paul of the Bible, right, where Paul is talking about, I guess, the identity of the people that he's writing to, I think helping them to understand that, you know, you may be you need to understand that you're Gentiles, that maybe this isn't something that you think about very much because you're not having an argument with Jewish Christians. That's pretty clear that it's not an argument in this church. But you need to understand that you are the latecomers here. You're the guests here, and you're here because of what Christ has done in reaching out beyond the boundary of the covenant, in breaking down the wall and bringing you in. So I think that first half of the letter is mainly focused on who it is that the people are that he's writing to. And then the second half, starting from this passage today, moves a little bit more into the consequences of that and how they need to act in response. So even though it begins, therefore, that therefore I think is picking up the whole of the first three chapters.
Yeah.
Everything that I've just said leads into everything that I'm about to say for the rest of this letter. If you look at the lectionary in Ephesians, I made a discovery when I was preparing for this that there are 4 weeks in a row where the lectionary reading begins with the word therefore. And apart from today, in the other three cases, we don't get the verses that come before it, right, in the previous week. So we're getting a very disjointed view of the argument in the letter just by following the lectionary readings. But in this case, I think it is, picking up everything that we've read so far in the lectionary and elsewhere.
So this is an argument for reading the whole letter. I mean, it's not that many chapters, right? Reading the whole letter in preparation for this kind of season in the lectionary.
Well, I was thinking even more radically, yes. Maybe depending on your community, actually getting several voices and hearing it all
in worship.
In worship.
Yeah.
I'm also struck by the word number one that appears so many times in verse 2 to 4.
That's something kind of nice in the rhetoric of it, right? That there's this kind of like this repetition of the that there is I'm looking at the thing, bearing one another in love, eager to blah blah, all this stuff, and then there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So you hear this kind of repetition that brings it all beautifully together, actually. I think I really just in reading this early part of the passage, was finding it actually quite moving. You're talking, you know, it's actually bears pausing over in preparation for worship, I think, to just read that through and to think, you know, what is this urging to walk in the manner, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, and then going through with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and this line, bearing one another. Bearing with one another in love.
Mm. Yes. I think it's striking that those, all of the virtues that are singled out here have got to do with living together as a community.
Yes.
You know, he's not talking about temperance or courage or other things that he could mention. It's focusing on gentleness, humility, bearing with one another in love. Patience, you know, the keys to community life, right? I think it corresponds to a really strong emphasis on the oneness of the body, the oneness of the community. It's all grounded in the oneness of God, the one spirit, the one baptism.
Yeah.
I agree with you, Kylie. It is quite moving. It's quite a poetic passage. Some people think there might be some liturgical material behind it. Maybe not. We'll never know. But I don't think it makes much difference. But it is the sort of material that you can use in worship. And, it is made into songs. It's made into hymns because it has that quality in it already.
Yes. I also noticed, actually, and it's in the next section, which we can turn to in a tick, but it connects to this question about bearing one another in love, because bearing with one another in love, because the citation comes there, I think from Psalm 68.
68.
This one, yep. I noticed that this is Psalm 68, verse 18, but if you move into verse 19, just straight after that, it's talking about blessed is the Lord who daily bears us up. This kind of idea, in fact, that, and which I think does, I mean, there's a great debate in New Testament scholarship about how much you should, how much emphasis you should put on verses that are just immediately adjacent to verses that are cited in the New Testament. And without kind of getting into all of whether to do that, I do think that there is this, I mean, it's an interesting idea, right, that the first part of this passage, which has the idea of bearing with one another and stuff, then ends with the oneness of God, who is above all and through all and in all. And then we get this citation that is about, you know, it, for after all, it is God who bears us up daily.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
Yeah.
I was just going to point out the little discussion we had before we started recording, which was just to flag with people not to write a sermon based on the word but at the start of verse 7, because in the Greek it's not really but, is it? It's more like and.
So yeah, it's a little word that could mean but or and. It's not making a strong contrast. I can make a little contrast.
Yeah.
So what happens there is we've got one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. To each one, though, but and whatever, it's picking up on the one again, but it's moving from the oneness of God to each individual one within the church. So, I mean, when you first, if you read it in Greek, the first word in verse 7 is one again.
Okay.
And you think that we're about to have another variation on that theme of one God, one baptism, but in fact, he's moving on to say to each one of you, this grace has been given. So if there's a but, it's just moving from the oneness of God to the oneness of each to each individual person within the body. But it's not you know, a contrast in a stronger sense than that.
Yeah. Could you fill out a bit for us, Martin, what's meant by verse 9 and 10 about ascending? I mean, I'm asking, is that ascending onto the cross? Is that ascending to heaven, descending to death or Hades or just to earth?
Yes, it's a really interesting little aside here in those two verses. So the ascension is really important for Ephesians. And you can see that particularly at the end of chapter 1, where, you know, Christ is enthroned at the side of the Father and as the head of the body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what we get at the end of chapter 1, talking about the ascended Christ. And I think this is being picked up again here. Ascension in Ephesians doesn't mean taking Christ away so much as his fullness, I think, through fullness through the whole of creation, and especially his fullness in the church, in his body. The church is the way in which Christ's fullness is made visible in the world. And so what we've got here is quoting from the Psalm where it talks about the ascension. He ascended and made captivity captive and then gave gifts. But I think maybe Paul wants to just caution against thinking that when we talk about ascension, we mean that Christ has just gone away. No, the one who's ascended is also the one who descended. Now, maybe that means descended in the incarnation to be one of us. Mm-hmm. Maybe it means descended into hell. There's, you know, a debate about that and scholarship. But in any case, I think the point is that there is nowhere that Christ's presence doesn't extend to, right? So it's not just up in heaven. Mm. He's also on earth. He's also, I think, the reading descended into hell is a good reading, actually. Mm. There is no place to which Christ's presence does not extend. And again, you know, you mentioned ascended on the cross, and I don't think, you know, maybe that's not the most obvious, but I do think it makes sense as a reading of the you know, when he ascended on the cross, he's drawing all people to himself, as we read in God. It's a very it's quite a Johannine sort of view of ascension. And you do find, just incidentally, a number of sort of Johannine echoes through Ephesians. Mm. So I think that makes good sense.
Mm-hmm. So does that then connect into the idea of growing up into the head? What does this imagery, is this a kind of cosmological ascension kind of image at the same time as being something about maturity or leadership? How does this all work?
Yeah. I think it absolutely does connect to the image of the ascension, because Ephesians takes the body of Christ imagery, which in it's more than imagery, the body of Christ language, which in 1 Corinthians is mainly sort of horizontal, if I can put it that way. It's mainly about the relations between the different Christians and between the church and Christ. But it makes it also, not only, but also a vertical image in which Christ is the head, Christ is above all, Christ is the ascended one, and Christ is the one whose body it is. So we have this sort of distinction that the church is Christ's body. It's his body. So we're being identified with Christ, being part of Christ, but Christ also as the head is sort of not separate from the body, but there's a distinction. Christ isn't just absorbed into the church so that he's the church and Christ are just the same thing, which is maybe a misreading of the body of Christ language that you could get into if you weren't careful. So, yeah, I think here Christ is the ascended one, and the goal of the growth of the church In the background here, I think we've maybe got a bit of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about, the imperfect passing away. When I was a child, I thought as a child. Now I'm a man, I've put away childish things. Knowledge is temporary. It's imperfect. Prophecy is temporary. These things are going to pass away, but we are going to grow up into a perfection of the things that endure, faith, hope, and love. And you get many of the same words here, the contrast between the childish and the mature. And it's developing that theme, I think, and making it clearer that the image that we're growing towards, the maturity that we're growing towards, isn't just some sort of, human perfection, but it's actually the image of Christ. That's the one that we're growing into.
Well, there's an enormous amount of richness there, and we need to probably move on to the next couple of readings. But, Martin, I'm just wondering whether you could point out one or two things that the Western Church in particular needs to hear from Ephesians.
I don't know that it's really answering your question, Fran, but I think Ephesians is a very it speaks to us quite directly in a way that even some of the earlier letters don't, in that it is, because it's a bit later and it's talking to people who know they're here for the long haul, it has this awareness of the church as something we need to reflect on, as something that is abiding. And so we can have this sort of sustained reflection on the nature of the church. But also all of the language from the earlier Pauline letters about faith, grace, works, Jew and Gentile, which, maybe seems a little bit alien to us now, because we're not having debates about Jews and Gentiles in the church anymore. Well, the Ephesians weren't having those debates either. And I think this letter does a great job in the earlier part of interpreting that language of grace and faith and of what it means to be a Gentile in Christ. For people for whom this isn't like a really live question anymore. So, in other words, it helps to mediate Romans and Galatians in particular to Christians today. It also, it does tell us the vision of the church, the truth about the church as being one and holy and unified in Christ and the presence of Christ on earth. And maybe it doesn't, you put it alongside 1 Corinthians where everyone's just squabbling. And maybe we feel, 1 Corinthians feels a little closer to our day-to-day experience of the church. But Ephesians reminds us that there is more to the church than those sort of presenting problems. And actually the deeper truth is that we are participating in the identity of Christ. And that this is the heart of what Paul is getting at in those earlier letters. It's representing it in a elevated sort of a way, but in a way that shows us, if you like, the bigger picture of what Paul's been getting at.
I think also a pastoral point is it's not all our work.
Yeah.
Right, yeah.
You know, which we always need to preach against that sort of law.
Absolutely.
Indeed.
If you're enjoying By the Well, please take a moment to review us wherever you listen to podcasts.
Let's move on to the Second Samuel reading, perhaps with a side comment about Psalm 51. And I should say, folks, we're not going to be looking at the gospel this episode, John 6, because the Reverend Dr. Dorothy Lee's coming to By the Well next week, who will do all things John 6. So, Second Samuel, David and Bathsheba last week. Now Nathan is condemning David. It begins with the same sort of staccato, short sort of sentence structure that the actual story of David's, well, we called it a rape of Bathsheba, last week. When the wife of Uriah heard, I'm interested in the wife of Uriah, that she's presented not as Bathsheba here, but the emphasis on David's sin by calling her the wife of Uriah.
Being the sinner, does that imply that the sin that is in question here is about the death of Uriah rather than
the sexual assault? She made lamentation for him. When mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and then she became his wife and bore him a son. All happens in one sentence.
Yeah, it's great. I love that opening bit. And then that there's a kind of like sort of like bated breath kind of moment. And then it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then we're about to get the story about that. It's kind of a nice kind of, I mean, in terms of a literary work, it's kind of this nice moment of foreboding about what's going to dun, dun, dun kind of moment.
Mm. Yeah. And we did make mention of this, Robin and me, last week, this parable, I suppose, that Prophet Nathan gives to David to show him himself about the rich man who had all the sheep and the poor man who had one. And what we didn't emphasize actually, the preciousness of this one lamb that this poor family have got. I don't know, the way it's described, it reared from young, held to the chest, fed from their meager food, really
goes
loading
into some
it
detail,
on,
doesn't it? Yeah, yeah.
Loading it
totally.
On.
Totally.
I don't know, anything either of you would like to say about what Nathan's doing here?
Something that's always struck me about this passage is the way that David responds and, therefore I guess the way that he is listening to what Nathan has to say, what he was expecting to hear, I suppose. He hears this parable and his anger is kindled, we're told. In other words, he reads it and he thinks, right, well, this is about someone else.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a moral to this story and I need to get righteous and indignant about that.
Yeah.
And then, of course, those famous words that leap off the page, you are the man, and all of a sudden it's turned 180 degrees and the text that we thought was about someone else is all of a sudden about us. And I think that there's a lesson here for how we listen to Scripture, how we are addressed by the Word of God, that we are all of us tempted to sit and listen to the readings in church or pick up the Bible or whatever and think that this is about someone else and to let our anger be kindled at the wickedness of the world, of other people. And that just that voice of conviction, this is about you. You are the man. You are the person. Leaps out and needs to address us all. I think remind us how we can listen, how we should be listening.
Absolutely, I think that is. And I can imagine ways of using this in worship, of course, very carefully and whatnot, but it's sort of inviting people in in the preaching to reflect on that kind of thing and having it then a moment in the liturgy where you imagine being convicted where we each imagine ourselves being convicted in our sin through this this remembrance. And the parable itself is something that can equally convict us, right? Because it is a story about taking the thing that was most beloved of this other person who had nothing when we have so much stuff. And I think that there is a kind of a global point of reflection on that about, the excess of our existence and feeling just like properly convicted about the outrage that might bring for us.
David admits his sin again very briefly. And there was something I was reading that talks about this whole story starting from the beginning last week, that there's in Hebrew two word sentences that are the crucial moments in this story. And I believe the first one was when he took Bathsheba. And then her, I am pregnant, and then his, I think you are that man, maybe, and then I have sinned. but that the whole narrative falls around those two sets of two incredibly brief words. And I'm really struck by how Psalm 51, which is such a profound pairing with this reading, really perhaps fills out in a lot more detail what we would like to hear coming out of David's mouth in this passage. And I'm just reminded that the Psalms are where we really do, almost in the Psalms of David, we see his internal workings in a way that this story doesn't reveal them.
Yep.
Yeah, that's right. And it's such, I mean, it's such an explicit linking in the heading of the psalm that this is, you know, what David said after Nathan, after Nathan came and told him off. So, the scripture itself makes it clear that this is the unpacking of that little two-word aphoristic response.
Yeah.
There's more to it. And it sort of invites liturgical use, doesn't it? You can use this as a response to the word. You can use this in confession. It's a limitation of the classical structure of the liturgy that we start with the confession and the, you know, there's good reason for that. But here you can see that the confession, I have sinned, it's a response to the word. And there's, you know, there's a good argument for putting the confession after the readings in the sermon for that reason. You hear the word that is addressed to you, and in response to that, you confess.
Absolutely. I can see totally it working. I mean, that was a practice that I've always done through Lent, and I know some people do it at different times of the year. But I think with this reading especially, I can imagine changing the liturgical structure so that you have the confession as a response to the word like this. I mean, it's also I like it. Thanks for pointing out that with the connection with the psalm, I think that it actually this helps us to wonder, I think, about a few different ways that scripture kind of builds on itself. And you, Martin, have already given us a good insight into that in the way that Ephesians builds on the rest of the corpus of Paul's work. In that kind of Pauline legacy, but we see it here that there are bits in our scripture that sort of invite filling in, and that someone then comes and fills in. So I think that's a beautiful side of things. I mean, it's perhaps worth noticing as well with this reading that the history of scholarship shows some nervousness about having King David being up to all of this. And you'll see a lot of arguments about, you know, are there kind of seams in the text? Has this kind of story been just kind of lifted in or something like this? And they're quite, you know, fraught discussions. And you can see that people have skin in the game in wondering about this. But actually, I think this is part of what this story does invite us to wonder about. What does it mean that King David has this kind of part of his story there in scripture that's riffed on in multiple, you know, that the psalmist is also riffing on it, and to think about the kind of leadership that is being spoken about here, the character that's being spoken about, and
well, and
maybe that's something you spoke about last.
Yeah, it was session. A bit, but you know what God can do with brokenness. To put it, you know, succinctly. But I think we'll need to tie it up, folks. Thank you so much, Martin, for joining us, taking the time out of what I believe is your holiday.
Oh well, no.
To share your experience and insights into Ephesians in particular, and into the wider scripture.
No, thanks for asking.
Thanks for listening, folks.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College, the Uniting Church in Australia, and produced by Adrian Jackson.